The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I invite you to turn with us this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 5, and the verse we will consider is verse 4. We started last week studying Christ's first sermon, a sermon that is entitled The Sermon on the Mount. And as you know, the first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount are what is known as the Beatitudes, which is the word, a word that means blessings. And so Christ, beginning in verse 3, as we read in verse 2 of Matthew 5, he had gone up into a mountain, he sat down. We pointed out last week that this message that he delivered to them is distinguished from the Sermon on the Plains. He preached this same sermon in at least two different occurrences to two different audiences in two different locations in his ministry. Here we have it recorded, and it's a little longer, a little more detail, here on the mountain as he instructs his disciples. He goes into a mountain, he sits down, his disciples come unto him, and he opens his mouth, and he teaches them. Beginning in verse 3, as we considered last week, he begins to pronounce a blessing upon those who have these divine attributes within themselves, such as being poor in spirit, mourning over your sins, being meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And what these attributes are, what these characteristics are attributes that are born out of the nature that Christ has placed within us at the new birth. A man who is spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins, has no mourning for his sins. He's certainly not poor in spirit. And the last thing that a man who is dead in sins does is hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, he may lust after power, and he may even enjoy religious power, but he's not going to hunger and thirst after righteousness from the soul. It's just not a characteristic. It's not a trait that he possesses as someone who is dead in sin. So we're learning about attributes of God's children, in particular, attributes that are overlooked. We think about people who are spiritual giants, it's usually the external things that you would assume would be considered blessed of the Lord. Those who give their body to be burned for the service of God, as Paul would mention in 1 Corinthians. Those who preach the gospel. You consider people who have given their all to the service of others. It's interesting when Christ begins his first message, as his ministry is officially begun, he begins to focus on the internal attributes. He would tell the Pharisees at one point that they have omitted the weightier matters of the law, things like judgment and mercy and faith. They had given tithes of all they had. They had external works. They had mechanical works, but they didn't have things from the soul. And so these things that Christ talks about, they're differences, they're attributes of the soul, differences within a man that sets him apart from the world and from the religious elite of this first century. So last week we considered being poor in spirit, thinking low of yourself. We considered Paul's words in Romans 12 that men ought to think sober of themselves. They shouldn't think of themselves more high than they ought because God has dealt to all of his born-again children the measure of faith. And so Paul, writing through the grace of God given to him, exhorts us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly. Well, this morning we come to verse 4 and we find another blessing. I love that it comes after last week's message. I love that he starts with blessed are the poor in spirit, because that word, that phrase, is a two-edged sword. If you are poor in spirit, if you do think very low of yourself as far as righteousness is concerned, that's a great blessing to you. And you hear that you have a kingdom of God in this world, a kingdom of heaven as you live here in this earth, a place that is above and beyond, a divine kingdom that you belong to and you can enter into as you live here, if you're poor in spirit. But at the same time, if you think high of yourself, well, it's a cutting edge. You see, it's a double-edged sword. It could lift you up or it could tear you down. Well, I love this morning's verse, and I find it interesting that it comes right after Jesus' commendation of those who are humble. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. A person who is poor in spirit is naturally going to mourn over his or her sinful condition. If you've been born of the Spirit of God, you possess the nature of God within you, but you still have the nature of Adam. And so as long as you live in this world, there's a continual warfare within you, within your mind, within your heart, within your soul, You will have a war that's raging within you at all times, and depending on which nature you nurture the most is going to be which way you go in this battle. If you feed the flesh, if you indulge the flesh, then you're going to lose this spiritual warfare each and every day of your life. You're going to let the flesh win. You're going to be a person that has trouble with lust. You're going to be a person that has trouble with the flesh, with anger, with malice, with envy. You're going to have divisions and disputes and fights and arguments, and you're not going to be thriving in your spirituality. But if you're a person that mortifies the flesh, the nature of the flesh, and rather you feed, you nurture, you nourish the spirituality that's within you, this nature is going to be the predominant one in your experience. You still have problems, but you're going to be a person that can be governed, and the flesh is going to be mortified. And so you have the strength of Christ to live your life in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Jesus says here, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." There's a blessing upon those who mourn, because there is comfort to be found in this new dispensation of time, this new covenant. We live in a world full of people who are mourning, sad people. Think about, now I know there are legitimate illnesses and chemical imbalances that a person can experience, but think about the number of people today who are seeking some sort of remedy for depression. We're a mourning culture. It's amazing when you consider that this is the wealthiest culture with the most convenience that the world has ever known. And yet there are broken hearts all around us at every given moment. How strange that is, our existence here in this world, that we can be in the most comfortable, the most easy, the most instant society, with the greatest safety nets that a culture has ever had. You don't have to stand on a street corner and beg in this country if you are hungry. There are safety nets. There are places of provision. There's medicine that you can have access to if you are sick and you are poor. And then those who have hands that are willing to work and a mind to labor, there's really no limit, hardly, to what you can achieve in this country through hard work. We have convenience. We have ease. You think about it, it doesn't matter how cold or hot it is outside. We come in and we worship in a place that's 70 degrees. That's amazing. You don't even have to fan yourself like they had to do in your grandmother's age. You know, that's why churches had tall ceilings and windows that could open all the way up, because they would circulate the air through. You don't have to have fans. There are no wasps landing on you in service. That was entertaining to a six-year-old boy in an old-fashioned church house when I was a child. Had a deacon who would stand up with hymnals, and he was really good at it. He was a tall man. He could just clamp two hymnals together and kill any wasp that came within a 10-foot radius. We have a life of ease and convenience, and at the same time, we have a culture of people who are depressed and mourning. A lot of the things that we mourn over in today's society are things that don't matter, things that we shouldn't mourn about. This morning, I want to talk to you about spiritual mourning and how Jesus promises that there is a comfort to the brokenhearted in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. People mourn all sorts of things. They're failures. They set out to do something, and they fail in doing it, and so they lament it. Studying the lives of successful people in this world, and this is not a motivational speech. I'm not talking to you about worldly success and failures, but it's amazing the number of times that people who are successful fail before they achieve their success. They just don't turn loose. There's a good lesson in perseverance in that. But think about the failures in life that people lament, and they bemoan, they mourn, they grieve. The betrayals. Comforted in the fact that Christ was a high priest, tempted in all points like as are we. Whatever you have experienced in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced as he was here, except for failure, because he shall not fail nor be discouraged. But Christ was betrayed by his brethren. He was betrayed. He was rejected. We'll study this in just a moment. He was rejected by his own countrymen, even his own half-brothers. He had other brothers after he was born. Mary had other children. His own brothers rejected him and didn't believe in him. Jesus was a man that was homeless. He was a man that was betrayed. He was a man that was rejected. Whatever problem you have in this life, the Lord Jesus Christ has experienced it too. And so you have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched. That's a double negative, meaning we have a high priest which can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. When you grieve, Christ feels your grief with you. And as a high priest, he can lift you up, he can bear your burdens, and so we come boldly to the throne of grace to receive help, to obtain help and mercy in time of need. But think about the things that people mourn in this world, the betrayals, the failures, the regrets, the sins that you've committed in your past. Satan loves to take the sins of God's children and bring them in their minds constantly. Did you know that Scripture says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren? He is the accuser of the brethren. When you remember and you lament over the sins of 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 2 weeks ago, the sins of the past, understand, yes, we confess them and we find grace to help. But when those sins come into your mind, it is not the Lord Jesus bringing those to your minds again. It is Satan. He is accusing you. He is condemning you. John went as far as to say in 1 John, if our heart condemn us, Christ is greater than our heart. Even if it is your mind that is your tormentor as you consider the sins of the past, Christ is greater than your heart. You may come to the feet of Christ like the woman who washed his feet with the tears of her eyes and dried them with the hairs of her head. And every single time that you do, the Lord Jesus Christ will say, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I forgive your sins. I love you. I'm your Father. And as you have come to me as a sheep to the shepherd, I will pour oil upon your injured head, and I will lift you up when you are cast down, and I will take care of you because I love you, and there's nothing that can happen in this world that is going to separate you from my love. But in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This mourning that we learn about today has reference to mourning, the mental suffering a born-again person has because of their sin. We've got a lot of people that mourn over a lot of things in this country. I know people that go into periods of depression if their football team doesn't make it to the national championship and win. And you can see it every year because at the beginning of every season, if you are on social media, if you're on Facebook, oh, that's all they talk about. Oh, we're going to beat your team this year. There's no stopping us. And halfway through the season when the upset comes, well, I just want to fire that coach. And then by the time through three other losses come, well, we're just not any good this year. I'm just depressed and I'm just discouraged. And so then after the bowl game is lost, it's funny to watch this if you really don't care. You see the people, well, I'm just never going to watch football again. I'm just done with it. I'm just tired of it. I'm sure some folks in many other states who actually watch basketball, I understand that's the sport they play between football season. I'm sure some of them this week, as it's March Madness, are just depressed and discouraged. I just can't believe that we didn't go all the way. I honestly don't care. Could not care less. I just, there's no way I could care any less about that and who wins. But you can see it every year. There are people that mourn over all sorts of things. If their political party doesn't win, they go into periods of depression. Well, Jesus isn't just talking about any sort of mourning here. He's talking about those people who mourn over their sins. People who mourn their sinful condition. Does your sinful condition cause you to be depressed and discouraged and cast down so much so that you would cry out with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? If you cry out with Paul, as he did in Romans chapter 7, Christ says there is comfort for you to be found. There is comfort for the mourning in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to share with you Paul's experience in Romans 7. It's one of the things I want to look at today, and it's a passage of Scripture that you and I are very familiar with, but I want to share with you this turmoil that we experience between the Spirit and the flesh. As Paul is talking here in Romans 7, writing in Romans 7, he's talking about his life before the new birth. Before the commandment of God came. Now, what is the commandment of God that came? The command to live. When Paul is talking here in Romans 7, he talks about himself when he thought he was doing just fine, thought he was keeping the law of God, thought he had established his own righteousness. And then, as you know, on the road to Damascus, God strikes that man down. And for the first time in his life, he has a realistic view into his own depravity and wretchedness. And he spent a period of 3 days not eating. He could not eat for 3 days. Talk about depression and discouragement for 3 days. That man, understanding what he had done to the saints of God, did not even so much as eat. And he sat blinded waiting for Ananias to come and to put his hand on him and say, Brother Saul. Paul says, I was alive without the law once, he says in his mind and his perspective, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. He says that I thought I was alive and turns out I was dead. And then when God made me alive, then I failed to be dead. What a confusing experience the child of grace has in this world, especially if he doesn't have the gospel. Imagine if you did not know the gospel of Christ and these two natures within you that are raging at all times. Imagine how confusing your existence would be. Why do I feel terrible when I do the things that I want to do from the flesh? And why do I lament some of the things that I do and despise some of the things that I do and crave to do things better and then am depressed when I fail in doing so? Why can't I just be happy and live? Everybody else in the world is. You know, I saw a news story yesterday about Panama City Beach. Don't let your children go to Panama City Beach. Don't let them go to Panama City Beach. Amen. They're down there and it looks like Mardi Gras on steroids. I'm telling you what, it was bad enough when I was 17 and I went down there on a senior trip. It was terrible. I was so sick and tired and disgusted, and I was not a very righteous teenager, and it was too much for me. I tell you, it's despicable now. They've got cops in riot gear walking around because these teenagers are down there drunk, half naked, and out of control. It's just terrible. It's just terrible. Anyway, watching a news story about the filth and the depravity that goes on, how is it that some of you, that you in this room, you've got a world of people out there indulging in it, and it turns your stomach because you have the nature of Christ within you? You are like Paul in Romans chapter 7. This past week, Ethan and a group of his buddies went camping on the side of the Flint River, and I was talking about it to one of the other parents. He was like, oh, I got so mad at them. They came in three times last night until 10 o'clock at night, dragging in mud in my house. I said, you know, I know that's annoying. I know, because it is. But you know, they could be down at Panama City Beach right now, couldn't they? So, you know, a little bit of mud in the floor is not such a bad thing if they're out camping and kayaking and canoeing and fishing and eating fish. And I went down there and dug through the stuff when they weren't there, and there was no folly, there was no foolishness, no hidden beer cans anywhere. So, you know, they're not getting any trouble. I'll take a little mud in the floor. It could be a lot worse. It could be down in Panama City. But why is it that you are in turmoil because of these things, when there's a world of people out there that loves it and they can't get enough of it because the Spirit of God is within you? And even if you do indulge in it, afterwards it's distasteful and it's disgusting and you lament it and you bemoan it. You mourn because the grace of God has changed you. A commandment came. It was a commandment ordained to life, and you found it to be unto death because there was a death that took place. And sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, it slew me. He says in verse 7, for we know that the law is spiritual. There's nothing wrong with the law. But I am carnal, sold under sin, for that which I do, I allow not. I do things that I don't want to do. For what I would, that do I not. I don't do things that I want to do, and I do things that I don't want to do. Do you find yourself in the same shoes? But what I hate, that do I. I do things that I despise when I do them and after I do them. What in the world is the matter with me? Paul says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. In other words, if God says don't do something and I turn around and do it, it's not God's problem. It's not God's fault. God didn't make me do this. The law is not unfair. The law is not bad. The law is good and holy and wholesome. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So Paul says, when I do things that I don't want to do, it's not the real me. It's not the inner man. It's not the me that will be me for eternity, but it's the me that is here still possessing the nature of sin. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. That means I have a desire to do good, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Even the Apostle Paul struggled with this struggle. He had this terrible struggle between the spirit and the flesh within him at all times, so much so that he would go on to say, I find then a law like gravity that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Internally, I delight after the law of God, but I see another law warring in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. And then he utters this statement, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I heard a sermon a few years ago where a man went through great mental and verbal gymnastics to try to explain that we're not really wretched. We're not really wretched. Paul, when he said that was just not a good translation. No, I'm going to tell you what. Paul felt to be wretched. Now, was Paul wretched in the sight of God? No. The real Paul in the sight of God had been washed whiter than snow by the blood of Jesus Christ. The real you, as God sees you, God sees you as if you had lived His Son Christ's life, because upon the cross of Calvary, a transaction was made. He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God doesn't view you as a sinner today, but you view you as a sinner today, don't you? You mourn it. You lament it. You bemoan it. It grieves you to your soul because of the things that you do and the things that you have done. Do you find yourself in that company? Paul says, if you find yourself there, Christ says, if you find yourself there, you are a blessed man because there's comfort. Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul felt himself to be a wretch. Now, in the sight of God, was Paul still a wretch? No, he was not. In the sight of God, Paul was as clean as Christ, because that transaction on the cross of Calvary had already been made. Christ had nailed the ordinances to His cross and left them there. He died for us. We are no more unrighteous in the sight of God. But in our own experience, in our day-to-day lives, we see our sin. We see our sinfulness. We see our failures. We see the things that we don't do right as a mom or a dad to try to train our children to bring them up in the knowledge of God, the nurture and admonition of God. We see our failures as a husband when we go into a room and go on a tirade because somebody took cat litter and poured it in the bathtub. Who does that, by the way? Who pours cat litter in the bath? I'll tell you who. Michael Winslet pours a whole fresh bucket of cat litter in the tub, and so Brother Ben has to go into a room and shut the door and go... So Brother Ben doesn't run around the house doing that at little children and scare people. That was this morning, by the way. We lament the mistakes that we make. Okay? Let's go back to our text. Let's consider it for a moment and put it in its context of the first century. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We know why we mourn. We've been born of the Spirit of God. We understand our sinfulness. We thought we were doing all right one day. Thought, oh, I'm good enough. I don't do anything too terribly bad. But the Spirit of God has entered into our hearts. God's laws have been written on our hearts. We understand exactly how depraved and despicable and wicked and disgusting we look through sin in the sight of a holy God whose eyes are too pure than to behold iniquity. We understand it, and so we mourn. We understand it, and so we mourn. But I want you to consider these people in the first century. You have the privilege, most of you, of growing up in a congregation or in a home where you knew the redemption that Christ has brought, right? You knew it. It's a great blessing. You grew up understanding Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You understand that. In the first century, the people to whom Christ spake, they didn't understand that. Their religious teachers were Pharisees. Men who, as we discussed from Matthew 23 last week, men who bound heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, laid them on other men's shoulders, but would not so much as move them with their fingers. These men made all kinds of laws for other people to obey, with righteousness at stake, but wouldn't even keep their own laws. They gave themselves convenient little exceptions to all of their rules. But all the people who were under their authority lived in bondage with a grievous burden on their shoulders that they could never bear. And so Christ comes on the scene and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And the Pharisees say, "Wait a minute, Well, no, if these people don't feel righteous enough, then they're not. They need to do more. They need to do better. They need to do this and that and keep this law and that law. They're not right. What do you mean, blessed are the poor in spirit? Blessed are those that don't think high of themselves? Well, that's certainly not us. And so the next thing that he says to these people who are under the religious bondage of these false teachers, blessed are they that mourn. Now, don't you know, if you are under the religious tutelage of a Pharisee who says you have to do this and this and this and this law and this commandment and that commandment, and if you don't do it, you're not righteous. Don't you know people who lived under that system of religion mourned their own sinfulness? Within Christian circles over the past 15 years, 20 years, you always have a swinging pendulum between two extremes, don't you? In the 70s and 60s, it was what is known as easy believism. In other words, just believe once, even if you don't mean it, write it in the back of your Bible, you're saved, doesn't matter who you are, what you do. You know, just go out and live any way you want to live because God took care of it, and it's easy believism. Well, on the other end of that, on the other end of that extreme, you have people that said, well, no. You have to live a life totally righteous and totally holy, and if you fall away, you never really were saved to begin with. You have this pendulum between do whatever you want, it doesn't matter. Now, understand, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, but at the same time, grace is not a license to sin. And if you do that, God is going to chasten you as a son, and the word he uses in Hebrews is scourging. You know what a scourge is? It's where you tie a man over a stump and whip his back with a whip. Does that sound good? No, I'm going to tell you, don't sin. You can't live any way you want to live. And that's a lie and a heresy. You cannot live any way you want to live and get scot-free through this life. And if you go through this life with no discipline, according to Paul in Hebrews, you're not his son. But on this other extreme, you have this idea that, well, if you go out there and you sin and you do something that's not right, you're not really one of God's children at all. Now, in this extreme, people who believe that, one of two things inevitably happen. They always happen. Historically, go back and look it up. They either become cold and harsh and judgmental, the Pharisee, or they become depressed because they see themselves for what they really are. And the standard has been placed so high, if I'm really saved, I'm going to do this. If I'm really saved, I'm not going to want to sin. If I'm really saved, I'm not going to slip up and scream at my wife or scream at the children or have this lustful thought, I must not really be saved. And so that haunts them every single day of their life. Because even though they don't realize it, they've been ensnared by a system of works. Jesus says here to people much like that, because they believed in works for righteousness' sake, that you are blessed if you mourn your sinful condition. If you mourn, you are a blessed character. But you're not just a blessed character. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, blessed are you that mourn. You're obviously born of the Spirit of God. Yea and amen. That's true. If you mourn your sinful condition, you are blessed of the Spirit. You are born of the Spirit of God, and so you're a blessed character indeed. But he goes on. Look at the second part. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now we have the flip side of the coin. Yes, you're a blessed character if you mourn. You're born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God lives within you, and that's why it stings so bad when you sin. That's why it hurts. That's why you regret it. That's why you wake up the next day and think, what in the world am I doing? Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Not only is there a blessing because you're a person that mourns, but there's comfort to be found. Now here's what we want to look at. Our comfort is based upon the finished work of Christ. The comfort that you have in Christ is not based upon your adherence to a religious standard. It's not based upon your fulfillment of a commandment, whether it be one that God has instituted or one that God has not instituted. Your comfort is based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. If you're a Primitive Baptist preacher and you go to a meeting and you don't have a text, there's always Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Why? Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, I talked the last 3 weeks on Wednesday night to you about how many prophecies in the Bible, many texts, have a micro and a macro application. For example, an easy one to describe this to you, to give you an example, Solomon, David was told that he could not build the house of God, but his son would build God a house. And here comes Solomon, his son, who would be king, and Solomon built the temple of God. Before that, they worshipped in tabernacles, a tent. Well, Solomon is born, becomes king. Solomon builds God a house. But the greater, ultimate, macro application of that text, large-scale application, is the Son of David, Christ Jesus, who would establish the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. So you see, he had a small and a large application, fulfillment of that prophecy. Isaiah 40 and verse 1 comes directly after the words of Isaiah that because Hezekiah has allowed the spies of Babylon into his palace, into his storehouses, into his treasure, that as they have seen that, everything that they have seen would be carried away into Babylonian captivity. We studied that in depth last year from the life of Daniel. So you know about it. You've got it in mind. You've got it in memory. You know what happened. You know the story. You know the example. You know the account. Isaiah tells Hezekiah, everything that these spies have seen, they were not ambassadors, they were spies, and all that they have witnessed, all that they have seen, will be carried into Babylon, including your sons, Hezekiah. They will be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Isaiah 39 and verse 7. So Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1 follows immediately with comfort my people. Their warfare is accomplished. Their iniquity is pardoned. She has received double of God's hands for her sins. The small scale application before they even went away into captivity is I've got this covered. 3 Wednesday nights ago, we considered from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, immediately at the fall of man, God himself promises the Redeemer, the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. As the fall of man happened, God promises something that would not take place for another 4,000 years, the Redeemer would come. And he would defeat Satan, that old serpent that beguiled Eve, who gave to her husband, and he ate, and we fell into depravity. At the fall, God promises redemption. Here, before captivity, God promises deliverance. Let me tell you, before God created the world, in the covenant of grace, God promised redemption. And so even before, yes, the short term is Babylon, but I want you to notice verse 3. How do I know that this has a greater application to the cross of Christ? Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that she hath her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Who is that talking about? It's talking about John the Baptist. This text has its only fulfillment in John the Baptist. And so right after we read, comfort ye my people, the very next thing we read in this prophecy of Isaiah 40 is the voice of him crying in the wilderness has come, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He begins preaching the coming of Christ in the world. Comfort ye my people. This comfort is in Christ. We have our comfort in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he could say, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why? Because the Redeemer has finally come. And so unlike the saints of God who from the soul yearn diligently to see the things that we have seen, Jesus says now in our day, beginning in his personal ministry continuing unto our very day, there's comfort for the mourning in Christ. You don't find it in the Old Testament. Now, there was comfort from time to time as men by faith could look to the cross, as they had little glimpses of the Redeemer from Isaiah 53. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And they could look for it, and they yearned for it, but they couldn't look back and see it as a finished work. And so in our day, we have comfort that we find in Christ. Comfort you, my people. Your warfare is accomplished. When you're a person who mourns over your sin and you look back at the cross of Christ as he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." God laid on him all the iniquities of us all, and you can see that those iniquities are taken away. Just like that woman who washed his feet with the tears of her eyes and dried them with the hair of her head, you can pick yourself up and you can leave that room rejoicing because Christ has taken your iniquity away. And so your mourning is turned to joy. I want to compare this to what is known in the Bible as the year of Jubilees. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25. I want to talk about turning the mourning into joy before we look at two particular senses in which that occurs near the close of today's message. Isaiah 40 says, comfort ye, my people. We know that that is in the day of Christ because the immediate words after that, prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist has come, the work of Christ is here, and so there is comfort for the mourning in Christ. I want to use a part of God's law to demonstrate this. Joy for the captives. Joy for the captives, for those who mourn over their own debt of sin. When God gave the law, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, was a shadow of things to come. We've talked a lot recently about how the law is a shadow, and many elements of the law typify or represent in advance, beforehand, the work of Christ. Many things were typical of Christ. We've studied the prophecies of Christ. The law foretold the work of the Lord. In the law, there was a special Sabbath. Now, they had many Sabbaths. You had the Sabbath every week, which was Saturday. You had the Sabbath, which was known as Passover. The week of unleavened bread was a Sabbath week. All of the feasts that they had, festivals, were Sabbaths. But every 7 years, they had a Sabbath year where the land was to sit dormant. But after every seven of those, on the 50th year, you had what is known as the year of Jubilee. Unfortunately, in the history of the nation of Israel in the Bible, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, Judges, Joshua, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, I cannot find a single occurrence of this being observed. What was the year of Jubilees? The year of Jubilee, verse 8 of Leviticus 25, and what we want to talk about is the joy that a debtor has when his debt is forgiven. Thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years. And the space of seven Sabbath years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause a trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the day of atonement. Shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all the land, and you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. You shall return every man unto his possession. You shall return every man unto his family. Seven Sabbath years, and you have what is known as the year of Jubilee. So this means twice in a century. Twice in a century, every single debt was forgiven. Again, I can't find a time when they actually did this. It's kind of amazing if you follow the timeline. I've shared this with you before. How many years did Israel spend in Babylon? 70. How many of these Sabbaths did they miss from the time God gave this law? 70. That land got their 70 years. Whether they wanted to or not. How much better is it if you give God what he deserves in the first place rather than him enact it from you in punishment and chastisement. He tells them in Haggai, because they were hoarding money and working on their houses when his house lied in ruins, that they were gathering money to put in a bag with holes in it. He got his one way or the other. You see, what we have belongs to him already. And this is actually one of the principles in the year of Jubilee. He says, look, don't hold back things in the year of Jubilee that you should let go of. Notice verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. And you're strangers and sojourners with me. You don't own it anyway. It doesn't belong to you to start with. You're merely a steward of what God has given you. And so why not just do with what he has given you as he has told? In this case, let me give you a few of them. Slaves. Guess what was to happen to slaves? How did you become a slave in Israel? You became a slave in Israel when you borrowed money, sign on the dotted line. When you borrow money that you could not pay back, when you refused or you could not pay it back, you became an indebted servant to that individual to whom you borrowed the money, from whom you borrowed the money. And so, as Solomon said in the Proverbs, the borrower is servant or slave unto the lender. Solomon says, if you sign your name, if you strike hands in a deal, you might as well just go ahead and sign up for slavery, because if something happens and you can't pay that debt back, you're a slave. Well, according to God's law, every 50 years, twice a century, every single slave was ordered to be set free. You say, well, that doesn't sound fair. That sounds like God's letting people who deserve something worse off at the expense of someone else. Does that sound familiar to you? Because it sounds a lot like the cross of Calvary to me. What was the law again? The law foreshadowed things to come. And so every 50 years, every on these 49 Sabbath, or the 7th Sabbath on the 49th, on this 50 year, a trumpet sounds. And at the sounding of the trumpet, all the slaves get to go free. One of the other things that happened, slaves went free, verse 40. As a hired servant, as a sojourner, he shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from thee, both he and his children with him. They shall return unto his own family, unto the possession of his father shall he return. Every 50 years, the slaves get set free. It's amazing. Why does he do this? There are several others. Properties that are sold in times of poverty were to be returned. Number one, this was, as we have already discussed, foreshadowing Christ, because you are the debtor. You and I are debtors to God, and we sold ourselves into sin, and Christ Jesus came into this world to pay that debt, and so the debtors got off scot-free. That's amazing grace. But two, verse 17, ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord thy God. This was a law in Israel so they would know not to oppress another Israelite. They were to be equals. And there was not to be any oppression. There was not to be any oppression, even of the poor who sold himself into slavery. But every seventh Sabbath year, all the captives were set free. Now, what does this have to do with comforting those that are mourning? Imagine the joy that a slave felt who sold himself into slavery. He did it himself. Imagine the joy that a slave felt when that servitude was over because of the decree of Almighty God. The year of Jubilee has come. It is the most sweet sound when you hear that trumpet. That trumpet sounds, the Jubilee is here. Don't you know slaves, if they ever did observe it, would count the days down until the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee has come, and I am going home, brother. I'm going home. The debt has been released by the decree of God himself. I can imagine the joy in the heart and the soul of every single servant, every single slave that had sold himself into bondage on that journey back home with his wife and his children. Son, I've told you about my father's house. You've never been there because you were born in bondage, but I'm going to show you my father's land. Because he got to go back to the land of his father. You see, the land they had in Israel was not land that they bought. It was land that was an inheritance. The land that they had was passed from generation to generation to generation within Israel. They had different regions that belonged to different tribes, and the land that they received was given by inheritance because it was God's land and he gave it to them. Don't you know the joy that a family of slaves experienced as they got to go home because the debt was forgiven? That is the joy that is given to the mourning sinner because Christ Jesus has paid the debt. Jubilee has come and the debtors got to go home. Now, give you two types of rest as we close for today, because there are two types of rest that come to those who mourn. First of all, Isaiah chapter 61. I'm going to refer to this as gospel rest, gospel comfort. Comfort as you sojourn here in the world. You see, there was comfort in the year of Jubilees. The whole journey back home, wasn't there? I bet there was even comfort before they got to go home. That year of Jubilee comes and they know their debts are about to be forgiven. And when those debts are forgiven, they have a journey, but it's a journey that's made with joy. Isaiah 61 talks about rest and comfort as we live our lives here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound. You see how the year of Jubilee is described here? You've got the brokenhearted bound up. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You say, this sounds a lot like what Christ is preaching, but it also sounds a lot like the year of Jubilees. What do you apply this to? Liberty to the captives, the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to appoint comfort to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. To what does this prophecy refer? Well, let me show you the book of Luke chapter 4. And there were many times in the Old Testament when God's children were comforted, but I'm going to tell you that what Isaiah is speaking of as a prophet of God, what he sees coming down the road, is not merely the rest that they got when they left Babylon. No, what Isaiah is talking of, what Isaiah is prophesying of, is the coming of Christ into the world. The book of Luke, chapter 4, and verse 16. How do you know that? Let me give you the fulfillment of it. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, which is Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit." You see, when he begins his ministry, the Beatitudes are taken directly from Isaiah chapter 61. "He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal up the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book. He gave it to the minister and he sat down, and the eyes of all of them in the synagogue were fastened. You see, he had just began his personal ministry. They had watched him grow up, but they didn't know who he was. And Jesus began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The prophecy of Isaiah 61 began to be fulfilled in the days of Christ Jesus' personal ministry, as he comforted the brokenhearted, as he encouraged those who were poor in spirit, as he proclaimed liberty to the captives. Your freedom from sin has come. It is the year of Jubilees. One of the things that Isaiah 61 prophesies of, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Now, you may be thinking beauty for ashes sounds like something that has been burned to the ground and then rebuilt with something beautiful. But ashes to a Jew represented humility and mourning. When Job lost his family, what did he do? He laid down in sackcloth and in ashes. Ashes were a staple part of human life in the Old Testament days. You didn't have electricity. You didn't have air conditioning. You didn't have a heater. You know what you did to provide light if you didn't have an oil lamp, especially? You know what you would do? You'd make a fire. How would you cook your food? You didn't do it on a gas grill. You didn't do it on an electric oven. You did it on a fire. And so ashes were a staple part of the human life. They were every day. And men would take those ashes as a calamity or a tragedy had happened, and to humble themselves in the sight of God, they would put on sackcloth, which was itchy and uncomfortable and difficult, and they would lay down in ashes, and they would lament, and they would mourn. And Christ Jesus says here, Isaiah says of Christ in prophecy, and Christ says it's fulfilled in Luke 4, that I will give unto them that mourn beauty for ashes. I'm going to stand them up. I'm going to wipe the ashes off of them. I'm going to take off the sackcloth, and I'm going to give them the oil of joy for the mourning. For mourning. Sometimes people read that, oil of joy for mourning, and they think M-O-R-N-I-N-G, as in when you wake up and it's a new day. But he doesn't say the oil of joy for mourning, as in the first part of the day. No, he says mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. He's talking about people who lament. There is joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Instead of sackcloth and ashes, instead of mourning and lamenting your sinfulness, Christ has set at liberty the captives. And he gives you oil instead of ash. And he gives you a garment of praise instead of sackcloth. He lifts you up and he sets you free. This is gospel rest. Because I know that I'm no longer a debtor. And I don't have to worry when I lay down my head at night, have I joined the right church? Have I done the right works? Have I lived the life? Have I repented of every sin? Have I thought back to every sin I've ever committed and apologized? Because if there's one left unapologized for, I'm going to die and burn in hell for eternity. I don't have to worry about that when I go to sleep at night. I don't have to worry about those that are around me because I know that Christ Jesus has finished the work that the Father has given him to do, and there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And so I can live my life not mourning. Oh, I lament and I regret the sins of the past, but there's joy in Christ because as miraculous, as unheard of, as mysterious as it may seem, he has paid that debt. I don't owe it anymore. There's also eternal comfort to be found. Revelation chapter 21. The close of Revelation, John sees the final culmination of all things. No more earth, no more universe, no more wicked. They're cast into the lake of fire. No more Satan. He and his angels are cast into the lake of fire. His children, God's children, have been raised incorruptible. They have been given full conformity to the image of Christ. They're made in his image completely. Join heirs with Christ for all of eternity. And he begins to describe our eternal state where we will spend eternity with God forever. A place that Peter at the end of his life said, nevertheless, we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness and righteousness alone. This first heaven and earth being burned up. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. Look at verse 4. Verse 3 says, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I find moments of great joy where the spirit, where the heaviness of spirit in the morning has been taken away from me here in this world, but there's coming a day when your entire existence will be one of joy and satisfaction and peace and righteousness and rejoicing in Christ in the direct presence of God for all of eternity in a world that can be no more marred by sin. Ethan asked me the other day, Dad, when we get to heaven and that new place, is there any possibility that we can mess it up again? Wouldn't that be terrible? No, in that day, we're not just men who are made after God's own image as natural men, but we are men born of the Spirit of God who are conformed to the image of Christ. And so in this day, God Himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And these words, as he says, are faithful and true. There's coming a day when there will be no more mourning for God's children forever. That last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and we stand glorified in the presence of Almighty God for eternity.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.